This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Lord, as we open up the treasure chest of your word this morning, we pray that you will unfold secrets to us here that will radically change our lives. Really allow us, God, to focus on how these apply to us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. And for the third week running, we're going to be talking about this concept of exchanging the old self for the new, something that God's already done, but which we have to also acknowledge and believe. And he talks about how we have to lay aside now the old self and put on the new. In other words, becoming what we already are. We ended on this verse, in verse 31, chapter 4, where he talks about getting rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, verbal brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. We saw that this whole section focuses extensively on the question of personal relationships, which is at the center of what happiness is in the Christian life, is that God brings us a new capability to conduct human relationships in a loving way that we never knew before. And I think you'll see as we study today some of what we're talking about, because when it comes to dealing with personal conflict, we're going to talk about concepts and methods that you will never hear outside of a biblical context. This is some of the most radical material, I think, in the Bible. There's tons of books about how to deal with hurt feelings, wounds that we've received in life, you know, lots of self-help literature about overcoming your victimization and healing, you know, broken relationships. And we find that all of them take a completely different line than what we find when we open up the scriptures. But this approach, authored by God, the one who created us as personal beings and gave us the ability to relate, the one who actually knows how to do this, are so powerful. Person after person that I know of, and I'm one of them myself, feel that when we understood this material, our life was completely revolutionized. And conflicts that had been simmering for many years that we thought were completely hopeless and had written off were not only healed, but replaced by super positive relationships. Now that's the kind of material we're going to get into today. And I believe that many of us sitting right here in this room, the thing that's holding us back is the fact that we do have unresolved bitterness in our lives. We saw in verse 30 how he says that this bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit. If you're finding that you feel like you're having trouble moving ahead the way you think you should in your relationship with God, if you feel like your Christian walk isn't developing as well as it should, there's a pretty good chance that this might be at the root of it. A lot of Christians are being held back because the Holy Spirit is grieved by the presence of bitterness in your life. We saw in Hebrews 12 that it warns that when a root of bitterness springs up, that many are defiled by that, especially the person who's bitter. And then also that this spreads and causes problems in your family and your other relationships. It's crucial that we understand the radical solution to bitterness that God presents in the Bible. And we're going to take a couple of weeks to do that. To get rid of our bitterness, we have to, first of all, resolve old conflicts, and some of these may go back for years or even decades. And it's not too late. You will be amazed how quickly and utterly some of these conflicts can be resolved. We also have to be able to conduct our current conflicts that we're having. The Bible doesn't teach against conflict. Conflict, as a matter of fact, is often a positive thing. It leads to increased creativity. An absence of conflict suggests groupthink. It suggests something pathological, actually. We should be able to have conflicts with people, and we should be able to conduct them in a godly way. And we're going to learn how to do that. What does the Bible teach about conflict? I'm going to be teaching extensively today from a fantastic book. I can only give the barest surface material from it, Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, which we have for sale out here in the bookstore. And if you're resonating with what I'm saying today and you've never read this book, you owe it to yourself to pick that book up and read it carefully. I've read it several times. I study it with guys that I'm studying with. It always has impact. I never have gone through it without getting rocked at several points. Oh man, I'm not doing that. I have to change here. I think it's super biblical, filled with scripture. It's really just a survey of biblical teaching on this subject. I'm going to be quoting from him today. Sandy calls the biblical approach really to conflict the stewardship approach to conflict. And it's based on this concept that as walking Christians, we are entrusted with certain things by God that we're supposed to take care of, like, you know, in the parable of the talents, where the master gives his servants some talents, and they're supposed to take care of that and multiply it for when he comes back. A steward was someone who, in a household, in an ancient household, took care of all the money and the goods in the house and was accountable for that. And the Bible teaches we are stewards. And one of the things that God entrusts us to are conflict situations. Each conflict that comes into our lives is not accidental, but in fact is something that God, a situation that God has entrusted to us as stewards. And we have to look at it that way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. And this is spoken in the context of a conflict that he had going at the time with the people in Corinth. And he goes on to say, to me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. The one who examines me is the Lord. And this tells us then what Paul's perspective was when it came to personal conflict. Is that he says, I take the view, God, this is between you and I. And the way I handle myself in this conflict is a matter of my faithfulness to you. That's what matters. What other people think or how they're going to react, I don't concern myself with that. In the first place, I'm concerned with, am I doing what you want in this situation? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that includes your personal relationships and your conflicted relationships if you have conflict. What's the important thing in a conflict? To win the conflict? To avoid the person? To pacify? To compromise? None of those things really rank in the first place. The first thing that should be in our minds is, God, how can I bring you glory in this conflict? Sandy says the Christian believer understands and learns from the Word of God that conflict is neither an inconvenience nor a chance for selfish gain, but it's a chance to demonstrate the presence and the power of God, something that we're concerned about as walking Christians. It's a chance to show God honor, and we need to view it that way. This isn't an accident that I've fallen out with this person, that I'm locked in conflict with this person. It could be my spouse. Let's include those conflicts here. We've had a running, simmering battle, me and my spouse now, for 10 years, let's say. And I need to realize the important thing for me, God, is that this conflict that I'm having, this painful situation, is an opportunity for me to show you honor and to show that you're there. It's a chance to show other people that God is wise, loving, and powerful. And it's also a chance to serve other people. This is Jesus' whole very radical, very extreme teaching in Luke 6:27, for example, where he says, pray for them that curse you. Serve people that despitefully use you. Do good to those who are your enemies. And so we're talking about something that is almost unknown in our world, then I'm going to literally try to serve my opponent, my adversary, in a conflict. Sandy says, in conflict, you show that you either have a big God or you have a big ego and big problems. When you think about, just think about people that you're conflicted with. It's an ego-driven thing almost all the time. And we're going to learn when we take the ego out and we put God in his proper place, things are going to fall into place real quick. But it's difficult. The tough part here is that ego, that pride, that sense of pride. He says, our instinctive reaction is to defend self and defeat our opponent, which often makes matters worse. The best way to counteract this tendency is to get your eyes off of self and to focus on God. Now here I think is the linchpin. This is the gateway into Christian reconciliation. The power of reconciliation happens when I've come home from the office where I've been slugging it out with this guy who just can't see reality, who is so wrong, who is giving me all this flack, who has a personal problem with me. And so I'm going home and I'm maybe out walking the neighborhood just thinking, get him. Okay? And then the Holy Spirit maybe calls to me, or somehow I remember the truth that I spend all the time studying, but for some reason can never remember when I need to. And I'm thinking to myself, so the key is to take my eyes off of self. That is, what he did to me. How I feel right now. How mad I am. How hurt I feel about this. And to tear my eyes off of that and on to God. Lord God, why am I in this situation? What is it that you want from me in this situation? How can I bring you glory and honor? How can I demonstrate your presence and power and your love in this situation? And very quickly there'll be a, whoa. I've been thinking about this totally the wrong way. I'm locked in conflict. I'm thinking about it on a horizontal axis. I've got to think about this on a vertical axis. God, you've got me in this situation. This is a stewardship. You've entrusted me with a situation here. Now what is it that you want me to do? Try it. It's amazing. When we give God's interests and commands top priority, there's usually a clear response. So true, I can't believe it, because it seems like often within seconds or minutes of beginning to focus on God instead of my adversary, I know where I'm going to have to head with this. God speaks. There are practical steps that we need to take then to adopt this stewardship approach. And Sandy spells these out. Changing your orientation to one where how can you glorify God and please and honor him through this conflict? How can you serve others through this conflict? Instead of thinking about winning the conflict, which is what I like to think about, instead of thinking about getting out of the conflict, that is, avoiding, which is what a lot of people like to think about. I like to think about that sometimes too. How to just avoid this person and this situation. Now I'm going to start thinking about, I'm here to serve other people. How might God develop your character? Maybe God has me in this situation because he's trying to surface something about me that I don't even realize. Something I'm deceived about. And he's holding the mirror right up in front of me through this conflict and saying, you got a problem there, don't you? I want to help you with that. Oh yes, God does this so often. In fact, the conflicts in our life are crucial times of change for us if we adopt the biblical perspective. Sandy says, if God were to evaluate this conflict later, how would you like him to complete these sentences? I am pleased that you persisted and went back and sought reconciliation. That you were the first one to show humility in this conflict. that you held me up as important, not just yourself, that you adopted the servant posture. I'm pleased that you did not run away from this conflict and leave a tattered relationship behind you. I'm pleased that you did not cuss that person out when you felt like it. I'm pleased that you didn't retaliate, but that you came back and demonstrated what my love is all about. We have to think of this is all in the process of changing from that horizontal to that vertical perspective about this conflict. And this is one of the biggest steps that we have to take. When I counsel people who are fighting with friends of theirs or relatives, I find it in almost zero cases, 0% of the times, have people really done this part. And so this is not unimportant. It's a super essential first step. Secondly, the next step is that Jesus teaches us we need to remove the log from our own eye. This comes from Matthew 7:5, where Jesus says, so you're going to try to pull the speck out of your brother's eye and you forgot to notice that there's a log in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In conflict situations, by definition, we have a problem with someone else's position, with someone else's actions, words, or what have you, attitudes. And we feel critical of another person. Something wrong in what they're doing. So there's something that needs to be dealt with there in some way. But the Bible teaches that very few conflicts are a matter of wrongdoing only on the part of one party. I'm not denying that there are such conflicts or atrocities, abusive situations that may have happened. Yes, there are some. But it's a very tiny minority. Almost all of our conflicts include wrongdoing on both sides. Even though it may not be equal, it may be that your opponent is guilty of far more wrongdoing than anything you've done. That's unimportant. Jesus' instruction still stands that the first thing to do, the order here is crucial. First, take the plank out of your eye. You know, even a speck, when it's in your eyeball, seems like a plank. So it's not a question of the quantity here. It's a question, I need to deal with my wrongdoing in this situation. And I need to do it first. Why do I have to go first? Why can't we deal with his problem and then we'll deal with mine? The first is hypocrisy. If I'm going to bring criticism to my opponent in a conflict, and I'm hoping that they'll listen to criticism and respond to it, isn't it hypocritical that I'm not responding to the criticism in my life, the criticism that God would have, the wrong? I want my opponent to change the wrongdoing that they're guilty of. Why shouldn't I be willing to change the wrongdoing that I'm guilty of? Yes, that would be hypocritical. Then, too, there's the inability to see. The Bible teaches that if we have sin, moral wrongdoing in our lives, that alters, that distorts our perception of reality. We can't see things truly because our perception is being warped by sin. It's the fact that I'm guilty makes me see things differently than they really are. I can't see truly God's way in this because I'm guilty. Thirdly, being the first one to bring the humility, to bring repentance, to be willing to resolve my wrongdoing in this conflict has a disarming effect on my opponent. The posture we have in conflict is, you're in the wrong. No, you are in the wrong, and so forth. And that's the rhythm that's there. When somebody disrupts that rhythm and comes in and does the utterly unexpected, putting the first foot forward in humility, in repentance, in admission of wrong, and seeking forgiveness, Well, it's very disorienting, frankly, to the other person. They're like, wait a minute. This isn't supposed to be happening. And suddenly, a paradigm shift occurs. It's possible now to strike off in an entirely new direction. These are mysterious and deep truths not understood in the world system. We get this information from God. Very powerful. Let's talk about how do we get the log out of our eye. What are we talking about when we say that? First of all, I need to go before God and I need to ask Him, how have I made this conflict worse? I know it was basically her fault that the thing happened. Okay. But how have I made it worse? Is there any sense in which I may have aggravated it? Psalms 139, verse 23, David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's the kind of prayer we need to come before God and spend some time with the Lord. Lord, is there anything that I have been guilty of, any wrongdoing, even though it may be far less than what my opponent's guilty of? Still, between you and I, what can you show me here? I need to focus often on how I reacted. Maybe it was my opponent that started it. He started it. That's what the kids always say, right? He started it. And that justifies all things, right? God wants us to focus on, yes, but how did you react when you were offended? Here's some suggested things to look for. According to Sandy, grumbling and complaining contributes greatly to discord, which is why we're warned to avoid such talk. Have I grumbled and complained around about this in a disgruntled state, even with God, where I'm in an unbelieving state? I'm not thankful for this opportunity, but I'm simply grumbling and complaining about it. Falsehood, another type of talk that incites and aggravates conflict. Falsehood involves more than outright lies and includes any form of misrepresentation or deceit. In other words, the way I always spin this story so much in my favor, the way I carefully leave out key components where I stepped over the line and did wrong, that's falsehood. Could it be that gossip has been a problem on my part? Have I gone to my friends and other people whining about what's going on and characterizing it to them? He says gossip is both the spark and the fuel, often, for conflict. He quotes Proverbs, "A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends." Proverbs 16:28. So many times we've gotten into a conflict and our gossip has gotten back to our opponent, what we said about him. You know how often that's the case. You always hear about this person and how they're talking about you, things they said. There's a lot of people that just delight in sharing that right back to you again. They like to watch a fight. It's like I'm watching just a cockfight or whatever. Should have heard what he said about you. Whether it's gotten back or not, the question is, have I shot my mouth off about this to people who aren't even involved in it? 95-99% of the time, the answer, truthfully, yes, I have. Slander, which involves speaking false and malicious words about another person, the Bible repeatedly warns against such talk. We saw that last week. I may have actually gone out and verbally attacked this person to another party. Backbiting. Another way to tear down a person is to talk about the person behind his or her back and to judge without giving the person a chance to explain or defend his actions. A passage in Proverbs 16 says it's a disgrace when a man answers a question before he's heard it out fully. And we are often prone to jumping to judgments, including judging people's motives, which the Bible declares we're not qualified to do. In many disputes, one of the things I need to admit before God is that I've been forming a judgment, a verdict, on the motivation of my opponent. And if I told my opponent, "I think you're motivated by this," they would deny that and say their motives are something different. And I really don't know which is true. I'm judging the other person. A great deal of conflict is the direct result of someone's failure to keep a commitment. Well, it could be a lot of things. We're just suggesting some of the types of things you might want to think about. We need to focus on our attitudes. What has my attitude been during this conflicted situation? Sandy says, it's not good enough to identify and repent of sinful words and actions. To maintain peace and make needed changes, you also have to deal with the attitudes, the desires, and the motives that prompt you to do what you do. I've essentially been operating in this conflict for self. I'm trying to get what I want. That's been my main motive. My attitude has been hostile, defensive, not God-honoring. I've been acting in unbelief, really, throughout this conflict. Jesus taught that sinful thoughts, words, and actions come out of the heart. And often as we come before God and ask Him to search our heart, that's what He's going to reveal to us, is your attitude problem here. Your motivational base is wrong. You're not putting me first. You're acting for self. You have to focus on what you could have done. That is to say, there might have been something wrong that you did, and God may reveal that. But on the other hand, what about the parts you left out? The thing that you could have done a long time ago that would have improved this situation, but you didn't do it. So it's not a sin of commission, but God may reveal to you a sin of omission. Something that if you were faithfully following Him, you would have done this, but you haven't done. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, sins. That is sin right there. Sin is not just commission, it's omission too. The greatest commandments Jesus gave us was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you've been failing to initiate love, real biblical love with that other person, you're guilty. You're waiting for him to come to you. When he grovels up here on his hands and knees, we'll talk about it then. You've omitted to do what God teaches you to do. It's often helpful to ask for the candid insights and advice of a spiritually mature friend, says Sandy. Well, I couldn't agree more. Sometimes we're so blinded, particularly if the conflict is severe, we're so blinded we just cannot see the issues. And I'm always amazed when I go to a mature Christian. Pick out a mature Christian that you know and tell them frankly what's happening. And you'll be surprised. In the line of questioning, they will often identify, so you mean you haven't done this part? So you haven't done that part either? And you haven't done that either? And you start to realize, I've really done very little here that I should have done. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of wrongdoing. Proverbs 12:15 tells us, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man accepts advice. That's right. We always feel like we're in the right, don't we? I do. Often, until a wise fellow believer can point out to me, so you completely missed this whole part, didn't you? And that's when my eyes are open and I realize, man, I do have a problem here. I guess that is kind of bad. We need to differentiate between private versus public sin. In other words, the things that God shows us, some of the things He'll show us are just problems in attitude that we need to deal with between myself and Him. Like I've been having thoughts of beating up this guy. I've never actually called him out to a fight or swung on him, so he doesn't even know that I'm thinking that. That's a private sin. Okay? And I need to deal with that before God. I need to repent. It's not like it doesn't matter. It does matter. I need to repent and change my heart about that before God. But I don't need to come to the person who doesn't know this was ever a problem in the first place and say, you know, I apologize for wishing I could beat your butt. That's not helpful. I've had people come up to me before and say, you know, Dennis, I want to ask your forgiveness for being bitter at you. And you just, you know, you feel like, for one thing, I'm being manipulated right now, okay? So I just like to say, well, thanks. Appreciate that. Not what they were expecting. They wanted me to, of course, they wanted me to say, oh, and why are you bitter at me? Saying, well, you saying, thanks, I really appreciate it. There's no need to confess something like that to somebody. That's not their problem. The thing that you did to the other person, those are the things you may need to go to them and repent about. The other things you can deal with honestly between yourself and God. And that is then the second step, to repent. This is a word you find in the Bible which means a change of heart. That you change your mind and your heart about something that you're into. It's not just feeling sorry for what you... That's what a lot of people think. If you repent about something, that means you feel sorry for it. Well, okay, but maybe you do feel sorry. That could be involved, but that's really not the heart of the issue. Sandy says, although repentance is often accompanied by sorrow, simply feeling bad does not prove that one is repentant. In fact, there's a world of difference between mere remorse and genuine repentance. As Paul explained to the Corinthians, I'm happy not because you were made sorry when he rebuked them, but because your sorrow led to repentance. See, they're different. Sorrow and repentance are two different things there. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. A lot of us feel, oh, bad about what I've been, you know, all my failures. And, oh, man, I just feel really bad. I'm really a failure. I'm really a loser. And, you know, that's not repentance. Any normal person would feel regretful when faced with these circumstances. Before long, however, worldly sorrow dies away and most people begin to behave just like they did before. Instead of changing their thinking and conduct, they simply try harder not to get caught again. And this kind of limited remorse leads only to further grief. So what is real repentance then? First, it's a heartfelt acknowledgement that what you've done is morally wrong. Not that it was a slip-up, a mistake, or maybe a questionable judgment, but morally wrong, evil. And that in the first place, it's an offense against God. We have to start viewing this part in the vertical sense as well. David says when he was busted out for sin, he says, God, against you alone have I sinned. When we repent, we may feel bad about what we've done, and we feel bad about it because we have violated God's will. And we're Christians, and we're believers in trying to follow God. And we've offended His nature. And it also includes an intention to change by the grace of God. It's not that I vow to change. It's not that I promise to change under, you know, kind of a self-motivated legalistic sense. But rather that recognizing the power of God, I present myself to Him with the intention, God, I want to see this change in my life. And I'm going to cooperate with You as You bring about that change. A third step, then, is to go and admit your fault to your opponent, to your adversary, and to get there first before you do anything else. And hopefully, if you really want to win the race, you get there to do it before he does, gets to come and do it to you. Of course, that's usually not too hard because most people know nothing about this part. This is where it starts to get radical. Here's a person that I'm at odds with. Here's a person I'm angry with. Here's a person who I feel has hurt me. And I'm going to go not to get them and call them down for what they've done, but I'm going to go to admit to them that I have been guilty and to ask for their forgiveness. You see what I mean when I say this is pretty radical? This is the part the world doesn't know anything about right here. That's the last thing you would do with somebody that you're really conflicted with. Somebody who you feel you can hardly look at or be in the same room with that you're so mad at them and so hurt by them. And you're going to go to this person and offer in a spirit of utter humility and truthfulness, I've been guilty of this with you. And I want to apologize for that and I want to ask you to forgive me. When we do this, we have to, first of all, be honest about what we admit. We don't want to go into the tactics usually used to shave the truth, like admitting the part to avoid admitting the whole. A classic tactic that the lower nature, the flesh of humans, picks up even as children. That if you admit something, then people think you're coming clean, even though the other part that you really didn't want to admit, you keep that part down. But I'm not going to portray personal sin and moral wrongdoing as being a mistake. I guess I might have been mistaken on this. But rather that I was guilty and I was wrong when I did that. That I'm not going to deny intent or responsibility. You know, like I might have been wrong here, but I didn't mean to. Yeah, what I did was wrong, but I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean it that way. Denying intent. So you're really not that guilty at all. You're fallible, but you're not guilty. Denying responsibility. I couldn't help it. And so once again, well, if you're a moral agent that can't help what you're doing, you're really not morally guilty then, are you? You're just doing what you had to do. Our admission needs to be unqualified. We throw these qualifiers in that totally rob our repentance of any value, such as, I'm sorry if you were offended by what I said. Oh, how many times have I heard that? And that's supposed to be a Christian admission of wrongdoing? This is actually more of an accusation than it is an admission. It's not that I'm sorry for what I said that was morally wrong. What I'm sorry about is that you are such a loser that you would take offense at something like that. And I'm sorry about that. I shouldn't have shouted at you, but I was just really tired. Okay, I mean, is that really bizarre? You've heard that a million times, I'm sure, something like that. So, I guess then we're minimizing, you know, I guess people shout when they're really tired and you can't really blame them for that. I know I was wrong, but you were really making me mad. I was wrong, but I think you were wrong too. So it's not clear whether I've come to repent or accuse in this situation. We deal with one issue at a time. Maybe I should have listened more. And so we throw the little qualifier in there, maybe. That's a way to soften it. Instead of saying, I wasn't listening to you, and I should have listened. I should have just sat there and listened, and I didn't, and I'm sorry. We can bust out with some qualified statement like this that really leads to no, it's not going to have the impact God wants it to have. It's an effort to shield the ego and to avoid admitting the truth. You see the key qualifying words thrown in each one of these, the ifs, the buts, the maybes. And that's what takes away the powerful, godly impact that he wants to have in this and leaves us holding a handful of nothing. Our admission has to be unconditional. That means I'm admitting what I did wrong because before God, I believe this is the right thing to do. Whether you want to admit what you did wrong is your affair. Okay, I'm not coming and saying, well, I guess I was wrong here. And then waiting and saying, and? We need to determine in advance that you're not manipulating the other person, that you're not going to go there. The goal is to rid yourself of true moral guilt, as well as guilt feelings. But not just guilt feelings, but really ridding yourself of guilt here by being forgiven. It's not to pressure your adversary to do likewise back to you. Psalms 32, 3 through 5, David talks about repentance and admitting you're wrong. At a time when he had been in sin, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heart of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a relief it is when we finally let down the walls of the ego and admit that I am in the wrong. Some of us have never experienced, we just don't know how to truly repent. We've never fully learned that. And God's going to have a great breakthrough in our lives when we finally learn what it means to repent from the heart. for something that I am wrong about. I'm going to go to my opponent, to my adversary or adversaries, and I'm going to apologize. Man, this gets pretty hard here. The ego dies hard, folks. Sandy says, to be most effective, your apology will show that you understand how the other person felt as a result of your words and actions. Here's a couple of examples. You must have been terribly embarrassed when I said those things in front of everyone. I'm very sorry that I did that to you. Or, I can see why you were frustrated when I didn't deliver the parts on time. I'm sorry I failed to keep my commitment to you. Well, that's, okay, that's not going to be easy. But acknowledging the harm that you've done to the other person. We're going to also accept the consequences when we see the prodigal son returning to his father. Study that passage and read it for the model, a biblical model of what it means to repent, to change your heart. He goes back to the father and he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And we see that he recognizes this is what I deserve and I'm willing to go there. This is particularly important in cases where there is material damage that's been done. That you stole, essentially. Or that you, he cites examples where employees who had been at odds with their boss came back and offered to work overtime to make up for the time they had been slacking. And the incredible impact this had on a boss who had never seen anything like that, and then following through and doing it. And you will have story after story of people saying, tell me more about what's going on in your life. This just isn't natural. We just don't see this. And we need to alter our behavior. Sandy says another way to demonstrate sincere repentance is to explain to the person you've offended how you will alter your behavior in the future. So I know that I've said these things about you, and I'm really going to work on my mouth. And I want to be accountable to you. And I've asked a couple of other key people here to hold me accountable. That if I start shooting my mouth off again, that they'll point out to me, dude, you're doing it again. I need to ask forgiveness. This is an odd point. Asking for forgiveness and waiting for an answer. In other words, seriously, not just rhetorically, will you forgive me? And then letting dead air sit there. And I remember when I was taught this as a young man, as a student. I'd never heard anything like it before. And my life was filled with bitter conflict with people. I can really get into fighting with people. I had a long-standing conflict going with my dad that was poisonous, bitter conflict. And my mind was full of accusations toward him. And under the guidance of the teacher that we were listening to, teaching a lot of the same things we're talking about here, I realized that I could identify some wrongdoing on my part. Nothing special, other than the fact that as a son I had been disobedient, ungrateful, and unloving toward him. Other than those, I was pretty good. I went back and he challenged us to ask for forgiveness and wait for a reply. So my dad was driving me down to campus. I sat in the car and I said, you know, I've been studying and God has convicted me that I've been guilty of some sin in relation to you. And I want to talk about that. And he's like, okay. And I said, okay, well, basically what I've learned is that as a son I've been disobedient. Over the years here I've been ungrateful for what you've done for me. I haven't given never a second thought to your sacrifices that you've given to me. And I've been totally unloving to you and actually closing you out, actively refusing to relate to you. And I want to ask your forgiveness for being that kind of son. And I just sat there. And we drove for probably 3 to 5 minutes. Now think about it, that's a long time in utter silence. He finally says, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you're saying. So I repeated it again. Went through the whole thing with a little bit more detail. And I said, what I'm really wondering is whether you're willing to forgive me. And we drove another 5 minutes. We drove from Henderson Road. This was before 315 was built. We drove from Henderson Road down to my house on 16th without saying a word. And he stopped in front of my house. So it's time for me to get out of the car. I said, "Well, what do you think?" He's like, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, do you feel like you're going to be willing to forgive me or not?" And so we had a conversation about it and so forth. He was very suspicious of what I was saying. And I was saying, "Just that. I want to know that you've forgiven me," and so forth. And in the end, he finally said, "Well, I guess so." And I said, "Thanks a lot. I really appreciate it. It means a lot to me." And he drove off. And our reconciliation dates from that day. I couldn't believe the difference then as I continued to pursue the other steps we're going to talk about, how well things went. And I never believed that I could have gotten back in there with my dad. We were so alienated. Sandy warns, if you sense that the person whom you confess to is simply not ready to forgive you, it might be helpful to try something like this. "I know I've deeply hurt you, and I can understand why you would have a hard time forgiving me. I hope you will soon be able to forgive me because I want very much to be reconciled. And in the meantime, I'll pray for you. Also, I'll repair the damage I caused as quickly as possible. And with God's help, I'll work to overcome my temper. If there's anything else I can do to make this right, please let me know." So, you know, those kind of things. Basically, really urging and trying to make it easy for the person to forgive. When someone withholds forgiveness, even after you've been patient and have covered each of these steps to the best of your ability, you may need to talk with the person again, saying something like this: "Bob, I want you to know I was sincere when I apologized last week, and I'm doing all I can to make things right. It doesn't seem like you've forgiven me yet, and I'm concerned about our relationship. I'm also worried about the way this may be eating you up, and that's why I'm asking you again to forgive me. If there's anything I can do to make it easier for you to forgive me, let me know what it is." He says, when you go to confess a wrong, remember that you are there to serve the other person and not to gain comfort for yourself. Focus on pleasing God and ministering to the person that you've harmed. Well, so this is very extreme, and this is only the first step in repairing conflict. Let's try to wrap this up. When you've removed the log from your own eye, when you've done what Jesus said is the first thing to do, you've set a tone that makes reconciliation far more likely, namely the tone of humility, that rare quality that God teaches us as Christians. You've taken the ego struggle out and you've come in and been the initiator of humility, admitting your own wrong. You've put yourself in a position now where you can see from the other person's perspective. Now we'll begin to develop empathy as we see my wrongdoings through the eyes of my opponent. It must have been quite offensive. With your enhanced vision of the situation, you're actually ready now, if necessary, to deal with that speck in your brother's eye. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly enough to get the speck out of your brother's eye. And there may be the need to deal with wrongdoing that my opponent has done as well. Bitterness is often fueled by self-righteous indignation. That's what makes bitterness feel so right, is my self-righteousness, my sense that I am in the right and that I'm being wronged here. And that's why I can't let it go. But when I've taken the log out of my eye, when I've come out of my self-righteousness and into humility, a lot of what's fueling the conflict is just dissipated almost instantly. After coming to grips with my own fault, it's going to be far easier to forgive from the heart. That's often one of the reasons we find it hard to forgive. You know, basically, I need to be forgiven in order to become a forgiver. We're going to talk about that more next week. If I do find it necessary to confront my adversary about wrongdoing, my humility and my empathy make it far more likely that I'm going to be heard when I do that. Earlier, if I tried to confront them, I'm going to get the same rebuff, the same refutation and rebuttal that I would have gotten every other time. But because I've taken this step, there's going to be a new openness to listening to what I have to say from now on. By taking the ego out, you've laid the foundation now for real peace. You've begun. And by putting God first, taking the ego out. I brought a story here of a couple of students in our fellowship who had a bitter conflict going with one another. A lot of these are family things. These guys were siblings, and you know, sometimes sibling bitterness can be very severe and can run right in through your life. You never do get closeness with your own siblings because of the bitter way that you related with each other. And this conflict had gone into adulthood. These guys are both in their 20s and were still completely alienated. Believing Christians were counseling them and urging them that they needed to take some of the steps we're talking about. And this is their story.
We had that, you know, typical sibling animosity. But I think as we got older and probably into our teenage years, that just normal sibling animosity, sibling rivalry, developed into kind of like a hatred.
I just assume that's what you do with your sisters, is you fight and you just joke around and you talk about them behind their backs. When you make fun of them to your friends and their friends, and you embarrass them in front of their own friends.
I just would get me so irritated because he was such an instigator, and in my mind at the time he was. And you know, he would go out, like, he just made it his personal mission to destroy any positive image that anyone could have of me.
When I was with my friends, and I'd be joking around with them, she would just call me immature in front of them and talk about how stupid I was to them. And she'd just belittle me in front of my core friends.
And complete cruelty and malice just said, you know, like, you're nobody. You have no identity of your own. All you are is someone that tears down other people.
It turned into like a bitter hatred between each other, and it became, our lives were just how much we hated each other, and, you know, my making fun of her turned into vicious slander.
I could see it in his face that I had gone too far, and, you know, I'm sure I had gone too far many times before it, but this time it was like, wow, I'm evil.
She would always look down on me. She would never, ever view me as an equal in any regard. Even when I did come back and try to get things working with the Lord, it was like, we'd still fight, and I would always be under her, and I would do something, and she'd be like, oh, would Jesus do that or something? And it's kind of just like, who cares, Ruth? You know, you don't do it like that.
I went to bed that night, and this is, you know, right before I moved out, realizing that, you know, I had ruined any witness I had ever had to him. I had given him no reason. You know, because I was a walking Christian at the time, and I had given him no reason to want that kind of relationship with God. I remember praying that night that, you know, I prayed to God. I was like, I know that I'm asking for a miracle, but if there is any way that you can salvage this relationship with my brother and this relationship with my family, and if there's any way that you can use me to impact him, I pray that you would.
It wasn't that we were fighting anymore. It was more of just dead air between us. You know, there was no sort of connection, family, or even just friends of any sort. And it was, for me, it was bitterness.
I kind of resolved in my heart that, you know, I would, you know, make an effort not to treat him like I did and not to respond to his, you know, his negative relating. But at the same time, I felt like I couldn't really change it. You know, I couldn't make us have a good relationship.
It was sort of the Holy Spirit moving me to sort of, this is an area that you need to mature in. Like, this was the same problem you're going through with your own friends, you know, not being able to admit that you did something wrong. Why don't you start here with Ruth, where there's been a lot of wrong done? You know, I heard all the verses, you know. I've also been able to harden my heart to them, you know, about love. I mean, that's like the central message of the Bible. And if I can't love my own family member, how am I supposed to go out and love other? I called her up and I was like, let's go get some lunch before CT. And she's like, all right, yeah. She was really warm about it. And that she definitely really helped the process along. And we were at lunch and I just remember talking about the family. And I was like, I know that I've done a lot of wrong stuff to you.
I was just shocked that he initiated this. And you know, I wondered, part of me wondered if it was just going to be him making fun of me the whole time, and you know, but I went, and it was really cool.
I would say that was the first time in my serious Christian walk where I actually took my part of the guilt and really admitted my fault.
It was really surprising to know that, you know, like, I know that he's making himself vulnerable here by initiating this kind of relating, and it was cool, so I responded, and we ended up having a real good time, and I remember afterwards he said to me, you know, we should do this more often.
God showed me there, and he honored the fact that I was willing to be humble, and how not only was that humbleness, like, good to get the relationship intact, but it made the relationship so much stronger. Because I feel like I can go to her with anything now, like, we're really close now. And
we've become really good friends, you know, where we're really honest with each other about our lives. We, you know, get counsel and advice from one another, but, you know, we also go out and have fun together.
It's emotional to talk about Ruth in my life just because of the how far we've come in just a couple of years of being reconciled. But I just remember at her engagement party, I realized that if she was not in my life, I would not be walking with God.
Well, I'll tell you what, if and this was a bitter relationship, but you know, if guys that young can do it, we can do it too. And you wouldn't believe the turnaround in that relationship dating from that day. I'm really proud of him for taking the initiative. You know, admitting wrong and receiving the forgiveness is also the key to reconciling your relationship with God. That's a good place to get used to it right there. We want to get together with God, you need to come forward and admit that you fall way short of His standards for your life, and that you need to be forgiven, and you need to ask for forgiveness. That's the point of Jesus Christ going to the cross, was to forgive you for your sin. And as we saw last week, the heart, the beginning point for most of our alienated relationships in life, our lack of peace in our life, goes back to a lack of peace between me and God. So for some of us, here's your starting point today. Do what we're suggesting, but do it with your in your conflict with God. And tell Him, I'm not going to justify myself any longer. I'm not going to accuse you of wrongdoing any longer. I am guilty, and I ask for your forgiveness. Come into my life. Give me this new relationship with you. And you will have a relationship with God. He will answer that prayer. He's waiting for you to do that. Jesus says, to as many as who come to me, I will in no way cast out. There are no preconditions that you need to meet, other than you need to come and admit that you need that forgiveness. Think about it. We're going to draw the line there for today. And next time, though, and here's, let me make one request of you. I know we've suggested some things, and you might be thinking of some key people that you might need to do this with. May I ask you, don't do it yet. Okay, wait a little longer. It's better if you're fully prepared. One of the things that Sandy and every author I've read on this is that they cannot overemphasize the need for preparation before you go and try to resolve a conflict. If you've been bitter for the past 5 years or 5 months, you can stand another week. Okay? Wait until you get the full story here, and we're going to make some practical suggestions I think will be very helpful. And it may include that you're not going to need to take on some problems in your opponent, but we're going to show you how to get it to work this time. Okay, who has a thought or a question?
Dennis, one of the things, I tend to be kind of an angry person, and I tend to really character assassinate people in my mind. And it's almost like this is where the battleground for me is in my mind. I have no resistors in place. I just get a thought and just carry it out to its full conclusion. And a verse that's been really helpful to kind of replace that is the what Paul says in 2 Corinthians about taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. that if I can even just get a moment of clarity and be able to think, what is God up to? What is he trying to teach me? What would he have me do? Is often enough to keep me from going farther in my anger.
Great point. We're going to focus a lot on that next week. This self-righteous indignation that we have that is fueling the bitterness. A lot of the key to resolving that has to do with the very elusive ability to forgive from the heart. And something that many of us just can't bring ourselves to do, and we're going to learn how to do it next week. How about right here on the aisle?
Dennis, I really appreciate this. And, you know, I'm thinking that, you know, sometimes we're wondering what's sort of going on in our relationship between us and God, and sometimes I think we feel like things are stuck in that area. And this seems like a really helpful discussion to me, because I think it's in this area that the most important flaws in my relationship with God occur. Because I think a lot of times we think in terms of like real external things, you know, the way I present myself, just external things, but it's, you know, this is really the area that's the most important to God, is the way that we relate to other people and to him. And this is the kind of thing that I think we just minimize so often. And as I'm sitting here listening to you today, you know, I'm thinking about a relationship that I've sort of been thinking about and praying about, sort of a, you know, a past thing that I feel like wasn't exactly right. And it's really bringing up things to me as I'm listening to this. And I can sort of sense that, you know, a little bit of the dryness that may be there spiritually with me, that I'm wondering about where it comes from, you know, may relate to, you know, not having taken some action in this area. And I think that probably is true a lot of times for us.
A real good bet. Real good bet. You know, you just feel so much better after you resolve these things. And I bet that most of us have someone that God would be pleased if we went back and resolved that better than we did. Oh, how much easier it would be to focus on the fact that, you know, I don't cuss, I don't gamble or go to dirty movies. Oh, man, we would love to just focus on that and think that's what spirituality is. Oh, now we start talking about this kind of stuff. Oh, whoa, now we start to understand what God's really calling us to. It's a whole lot deeper than that. Matters truly of the heart and where the ego is going to have to go to the cross. Yeah. Let's go one more.
Thank you, Dennis. This is really, really good for me. I have a not well-formatted question. And how do you deal with when you don't mind going and apologizing and doing all this, but you really don't want the other person to think that you want a relationship? It's just a friendship that you're just not interested in. You're too different now. You just don't want the negativity and conflictiveness that that person brings to your life. How do you battle yourself?
You state that. You state that, you know, I'm really not here to reignite a relationship, but I don't feel that, you know, God's not giving me peace of mind about the way I left things. And I want to try to resolve that. So, you know, you deal with the moral issues, but you just simply state that it's not that you want to reopen the relationship. And particularly this comes up in context of past romantic relationships and stuff like that. Well, we need to be real honest about that part, but still try to leave things on a godly footing instead of having such an unrighteous, you know, load of stone sitting there that in our heart that's just wrong. Okay, well, I think we've gotten a start. I hope you've had something to think about this week, but not to act on yet, okay? You can start to pray about it and think about it, but not to act on it yet, because we're not done yet. We need to get the full picture. Let's pray.
Lord, we do thank you for opening up your treasure chest of wisdom to us and showing us things that we never would have thought of before. Lord, we know that you can heal. We see, you know, so often that in the world, once conflict reaches a certain level, that's just the end of that relationship. We're just out of there. And that's the only thing that is left to us. But under you, God, you give us almost miraculous, powerful tools that we can use to build and to resolve relationship issues, God. We thank you for this great wisdom that's taught in your scriptures. We pray, God, that you will enable each of us to come back next week for the rest of the story, and that this will not be something superficial, Lord, that we think about or ponder, but that we will actually see amazing changes in our lives as a result of this and in the lives of our friends, that we can teach this to others as well. We thank you, Lord, that the principles we're talking about work not only with Christian friends, but also with non-Christian friends. And that it may be that you're calling us to resolve with that neighbor that lives there and we know is angry at us, or other relationships at work, and that you're going to empower us to do that, God, through this study. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.